Leighton Ford was ambitious for God, and he yearned to have significant impact. After graduating from Wheaton College, he married Billy Graham's sister, Jeannie. And instantly, he became part of the royal family of the Christian world. A rising star, Leighton began preaching in large football stadiums around the world. He was named Clergyman of the Year, and Time magazine identified him as the person most qualified to succeed his brother-in-law, Billy Graham. Leighton's son, Sandy, had become an accomplished track and field runner. Like his father, he aspired to become a minister of the gospel. Unexpectedly, he was diagnosed with a rare heart disease that caused arrhythmia. After an operation to address this condition, Sandy seemed fine. But then, while running, shortly after his 21st birthday, the arrhythmia struck again. A few days later, he died on the operating table. A few days after Sandy's funeral, Leighton went to Sandy's room near the university to gather his son's belongings. As he looked over Sandy's desk, Leighton found an unfinished poem. It was titled, "To Dad, for his 50th birthday. What a golden honor it would be to don your mantle, to inherit twice times your spirit, for then you would be me and I would continue to be you." Leighton wept. He thought of the mantle that would never fall on his son's shoulders. Leighton felt as if he had hit the wall of ministry. I told you we were going to have problems with this, and we are. You know, it's common for runners and athletes in any endurance sport to hit the wall. They push themselves past their comfort level. Here's how one long-distance runner described it. He said, "It felt like an elephant had jumped out of the tree onto my shoulders, and it was making me carry it the rest of the way." Hitting the wall is a very real physical condition. Once carbohydrates and hydration are diminished, the body wants to stop. The body burns out of energy and becomes so tired it can't go forward. The day before the Boston Marathon, an article in Harvard Health predicted what would happen to thousands of runners the very next day. "Come tomorrow morning, about 27,000 runners will begin the annual 26-mile mass run from suburban Hopkinton to Boston. But if past marathons in Boston and elsewhere are any indication, perhaps up to 40% of these optimistic and determined souls will slam into a sudden sensation of overwhelming, can't-do-this fatigue several miles, typically about 5, before they get a chance to experience the glory of crossing the finish line." Now, what is true for the body is also true for the soul. Spiritually speaking, sometimes we hit a wall. We feel like an elephant has jumped on our back. We hit that can't do this spiritual fatigue. The Christian life, especially if you are in leadership, is an endurance race in which we all, at some point, will hit the wall and want to quit. You say, well, why does anyone want to do it? Why would anyone who is in their right mind want to serve God only to experience a certainty of the painful experience of hitting the wall of ministry? That's going to be the subject of the sermon series that we begin today in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Indeed, when God calls us to serve Him by ministering to others, He very often allows us to make a conscious choice of whether we will follow Him in His call. Now, I happen to believe that the most miserable place here on earth is to be outside of God's will. Some of you thought I was going to say Bakersfield, right? The most miserable place on earth is to be outside of God's will. And often God will show this truth to us by allowing us to make a conscious choice. I read this week that I think it's pronounced shoot. Patty and I had a discussion about this, if it's shoot or shut. A major supplier of football helmets for the National Football League. It issues the following warning label on all their helmets and on their website of their webpage. And it reads like this. Warning, no helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. Now, that's okay, but, you know, the warning label continues. It goes on with some information about the symptoms of concussions and concludes with this warning. It says, to avoid these risks of playing football, do not engage in the sport of football. I don't know about you, but I cannot even begin to imagine someone who has worked so hard and dreamed all their life, went through high school football and college football, all of the demands that had on them, was good enough to be drafted into the NFL, survived several roster cuts where many of their teammates were dropped. Someone like that, reading this warning label and saying, oh, never thought about that. Okay, no more football for me. This game carries some risk of getting injured. I can't imagine anybody doing that, can you? But having said that, you know what? 2 Timothy is very much like that warning on the football helmet. In what way? In the way that it forces us to count the cost. Here in 2 Timothy, we are about to see that there is a risk of persecution, of hardship, and hitting the wall of ministry. So before we begin, I have two labels for your helmet. Are you ready? To avoid the risks of discipleship, do not engage in following Jesus. To avoid the risk of leadership, do not become a leader. And please know that my warning is more certain than the football helmet's warning. You will face persecution, hardship, and hitting the wall of ministry. But even still, just as I cannot see any professional football player in the NFL changing their intent because of their helmet's warning label, I cannot foresee any true believer who understands
that we have an eternal reward and glory in heaven that lasts forever. I cannot see them change their intent because of my warning either. Today we're going to cover the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. This will set the stage for our sermon series throughout the whole letter. The second letter that we begin today was probably written about 4 or 5 years after 1 Timothy, in which Paul was writing then in much better times. Tough times had fallen on the Apostle Paul. Did that slide say Peter?
Yes.
Timothy. 1 Timothy. Yeah. If I'm not making mistakes for these guys back here, I'm making mistakes for y'all up there. Timothy. Thank you for pointing that out. You know, tough times had fallen on the Apostle Paul since those 5 years that he had written 1 Timothy. When he wrote Timothy the first time, Paul was mobile. He was free to move around the empire. In fact, he was on the road hoping to visit him in Ephesus. But this time, at this writing, Paul is chained up in prison, which was his second Roman imprisonment. Many think, as tradition suggests, that it was the Mamertine prison in Rome. And if that is true, Paul was in a dismal underground chamber with a single hole in the ceiling for light and air. This is probably where Paul was, sitting and waiting for his executioner to come and take his life when he wrote this letter that we're about to study. Paul had already received his court hearing, which he wrote about in 2 Timothy 4:16. That verse says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." And things must not have gone well for Paul in court. Paul writes with full expectation that he would soon be executed. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8 say, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, Paul's imprisonment this time was much different than his first one. He was released from his first Roman imprisonment, only to be taken back now for much harsher treatment. Paul's first Roman imprisonment is described for us by Luke at the conclusion of the book of Acts. And there we see that Paul dwelt in his own rented house in Rome. Though chained to Roman guard, Paul nevertheless had a good deal of freedom to move around in the house. The privilege of being a Roman citizen was working for him. He could have friends come over and see him. He held meetings. He had companions who lived with him. He had a great, hopeful sense that he would be released. But in the second letter to Timothy, everything is different. Instead of enjoying treatment as a Roman citizen, he was now treated like a condemned enemy of the state. The atmosphere seems to be much more gloomy and dark. Why? What had changed? Well, the explanation comes from an understanding of Rome at the time. Nero
was the emperor. His reign began in AD 54 when he was only 16 years old. Now the first 5 years of his reign was peaceful. It gave promise of a bright future. Nero tried Paul the first time during those years and set him free. By the time Nero is in his early 20s, he seemed to have switched and become both brutal and ruthless. Killing his own mother, chief advisors, good friends, and many of the Roman nobility in order to seize their fortunes. Nero's thirst for publicity pushed him into the excessive acts of decadence, including gladiator combats and prisoners thrown to wild beasts in the Colosseum. Nero would often disguise himself as a commoner and mingle among the crowd at those events, registering particular glee. This actually led to his downfall, because it betrayed that his interest was not to protect the state, but to gratify his own savagery. Strong feelings began to call for his departure as the emperor. Now, in 64 AD, fire destroyed a large section of Rome, and suspicion was that Nero set the fire himself to make way for a building of a larger palace for himself. Nero deflected the blame by accusing the Christians. They were seen as atheists, and a terrible persecution broke out against them because they refused to worship the emperor and all of the Roman gods. And because they refused to worship those gods and the emperor, they were looked upon as atheists. They were also looked upon as cannibals, because they were misunderstood to say that they eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. So that's why Paul was sought out and re-arrested. It was a perilous time for Christianity. Peter was executed sometime just before Paul. Christians began to meet in secret. No longer could they meet in the open. So Paul sat alone in a cold, dark prison. And I just have to ask, can you imagine what kind of thoughts and feelings Paul had to contend with as he waited for his executioner? Well, we actually don't have to use too much of our imagination, because Paul himself tells us in this letter. He's very transparent as he lets us know five things. One, that he was lonely. He will say in the paragraph that we're going to look at this morning, "I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you." 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Crescens had gone to Galatia, some know it as Gaul, and Titus was off in Dalmatia. We see that in chapter 4 of this letter. Number two, he's feeling abandoned. He writes, "All those in Asia have turned against me. Only Luke is with me. Demas has forsaken me because he loved this world and has gone to Thessalonica." Number three, he's cold and he doesn't have warm clothes. He asks Timothy to bring the cloak which he left in Troas to him. Number four, he was probably very bored in the long hours with little to do. And that might be why he asks for the books to be brought to him, which he also left behind in Troas. And five, I already mentioned that he is certain he's at the end of his life. There doesn't seem to be any doubt in the apostle's mind that death was very imminent. And apparently he was right. Tradition tells us that shortly after this letter was written, Paul was taken out on the Ostian Way, just outside the city limits of Rome. And there, on an April morning, he was beheaded. It's not known whether Timothy and or Mark reached Paul before his execution. But this was Paul's last letter, his final piece of scripture that he wrote. Many call this Paul's last will and testament. Paul is fully convinced that he was about to die. His race was almost over. But first, he knew he had to pass his baton on to Timothy so that he would continue the race. Here, Timothy, keep it going. I can no longer run. But it wouldn't be as easy as that. There was a major problem that Paul first had to contend with. He couldn't just say, Timothy, it's all yours now. Take the baton. Take over for me. The problem was that Paul first had to work on something else, and it was this. Timothy had hit the wall of ministry. Now, for the past 18 weeks here, we studied Paul's first letter to Timothy. And we saw that it was mostly about Timothy's very difficult task that he was given, needing to confront false teachers who were elders in the church at Ephesus. Some of them had to be excommunicated. They had to be kicked out of the church because of the harm they were doing. Now 5 years have passed, and they were still causing problems in the church. One of those excommunicated elders was back in the church, unrepented and worse than ever. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 18 says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, notice this name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now, Hymenaeus was mentioned in Paul's first letter as a troublemaker who Paul excommunicated. No one doubts that this is the same man. And now look, he has a different associate to whom his poison has spread, Philetus. So by comparing this verse that we just looked at here in 2 Timothy with 1 Timothy 1:20, we see that others are being influenced by the false teaching that Timothy was sent there to correct. Philetus is a new name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. But he was not mentioned earlier in Paul's first naming of false teachers. You see it on the screen here behind me. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So apparently, Hymenaeus, who Paul had taken the most severe church disciplinary action against, had come roaring back and now had Philetus and probably others with him, damaging the church. Judging by what Paul writes in his second letter, I don't think that I am way out on a limb when I infer that Timothy had probably decided that this had become a futile fight. As we study these verses, it may not be much of a stretch for you either to believe that Timothy had lost hope for the church at Ephesus. What a fight we could see that he had. And we can't say for sure, but it looks like Timothy is no longer in Ephesus. Paul only refers to the city once in the entire letter, his second letter, and that's in chapter 1, verse 20. And the way that he mentions it would suggest that Timothy is no longer there. He asks Timothy to think back to Ephesus. if Timothy had left Ephesus. And second, what we see of Hymenaeus' resurgence. And third, all of Paul trying to build Timothy back up that we're going to see in this letter. Another safe conclusion is that Timothy had been run out of town. He was forced to leave for doing what was right. He was forced to leave for standing up for the truth. I think that was the case. But if I'm wrong, and I could be, there is plenty of evidence giving us plenty of strong certainty that Timothy had hit the wall of ministry. In one of the verses that we come to in our passage today, Paul mentions that he remembers Timothy's tears. We're not told what made Timothy cry, but they may have been tears of frustration. And certainly Timothy's troubling circumstances may have caused his stomach issues, for which Paul advises him to drink a little wine in 1 Timothy 5:23. All of 2 Timothy is an effort by Paul to say, hang in there, Timothy. You've got this. Don't give up. Take the baton, Timothy. I can no longer finish. And that's what this letter is going to be about. Christian, if you ever go into leadership thinking that it is going to be easy, just obey Jesus. You're going to have your eyes opened in a hurry. But you won't if you compromise your biblical conviction and show more of a concern for pleasing man than you are about pleasing God. You would have nothing to worry about. If that's the case, though, and you don't have to worry about hitting the wall of ministry, please, please do not expect much of an eternal reward in heaven, if any at all. Because all of your works are going to be burned as wood, hay, and stubble. Please remember, it's all about what you and I are building in eternity. So with our remaining time now, let's get started in this second letter of Paul's to his disciple Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. All right, we want to stop there for just a moment. Why do you suppose that Paul needed to go into this detail as to who he was? Well, yes, I know the custom of Paul's day was to identify yourself at the beginning of the letter, as opposed to how we write our letters. We put our name at the end of the letter. But Paul goes beyond this formal custom, and he stresses his apostleship, and that it's by the will of Christ. Why did he not think Timothy, who he traveled with around the Roman Empire, knew this? Or perhaps had forgotten? Was Timothy doubting Paul's authority and or his being called by Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. You see, I think what we have here is evidence that Paul intended for Timothy to pass this letter around to the other churches so that others who are struggling with hitting the wall of ministry might also find help. This is just as much of a letter to you and I as it was to Timothy. Timothy knew Paul's credentials, but others who would read this letter may not. And did you see how Paul referred to the gospel in verse 1? Paul faced his own death. He used the phrase, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He faced death, but his mind was on life, eternal life. And folks, when we hit the wall of ministry, that will be a good focus for our attention. The gospel is for the unsaved, as it tells how they can go to heaven. But it is also for the saved. It continues to motivate us through hardship, remembering that our perseverance will pay off in eternity. We aren't home yet. This world is not our home. Stay focused on eternity. Verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, Paul goes into a little bit beyond, into and then beyond the standard opening of a first century letter. And he addressed Timothy in greater terms of affection than he did in his first letter. Second Timothy is going to be more personal. And here we see that Paul calls Timothy his technos, which is a word that refers to a legal son. It's almost as if he had taken all of those measures to formally adopt him as his very own son. But we do know that Paul had adopted him as his spiritual son. Then he extends his greeting to his son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? God gives grace when we hit the wall of ministry, doesn't he? He comes through when we look to him. I've experienced this many times. And he provides mercy when we feel guilty, because when we have enough and we mouth off wrongfully to somebody, we need his mercy. We need his mercy. Or maybe we feel guilty because we backed out of something we knew he called us to. We need his mercy. And he gives peace when we are restless, when we're tottering with being unfaithful to him. Isn't it interesting that Paul picked these three items for his greeting? Of course, Paul selected these three things because he knew that Timothy needed to recognize them. Take stock in what you have received in Christ, Timothy. And this is what we need to do when we feel like Timothy did. Verses 3 and 4. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, embedded here in verse 3 are Paul's words, whom I serve with a clear conscience. And what are we to make of this seemingly arrogant declaration? Well, Paul doesn't believe himself to be perfect. He's saying that he has been obedient to the Lord, and if he has sinned, he has confessed it so that he can maintain an intimate relationship with Jesus. As Paul reflected on his life and he reviewed his current situation, waiting for the final verdict and that executioner's sword, nothing in his conduct caused him to second guess his decisions, to regret a particular failure. He never had to lament, if only I hadn't committed that one terrible deed, perhaps I would be on my way to Spain right now. No, he had a clear conscience. He knew he had obeyed. And therefore his circumstances were perfectly aligned with the Lord's will. He kept short accounts of wrongdoing. He repented promptly. When we don't keep a clear conscience, hitting the wall of ministry will be a harder thud. keeping short accounts of wrongdoing, regularly confessing your known sin, can greatly minimize your hardship when you experience hitting the wall of ministry. Paul was locked in a prison, but his heart was free to seek the living God in prayer. These prison prayers that we see here remind me of the historical description of the first great awakening, that movement that swept across Britain and the Americas in the 1730s and the 1740s. You see, just prior to it, 2,000 Puritan ministers were imprisoned in England because they would not conform to the dictates of the Church of England. They found themselves without any means to provide food and clothing for their families. Hundreds suffered for the rest of their lives. Many died in prison. But what did they do? Like Paul, they prayed. And shortly, very shortly thereafter, as though it was a direct result, great revival broke out, known as the Great Awakening. Though imprisoned in harsh conditions, Paul still had important work to do, praying for his disciple. And as I mentioned before, I think Paul remembered Timothy's tears of frustration, and he prayed very hard for him. Paul remembered his Jewish heritage, which probably turned his thoughts to think of Timothy's heritage. And so here's what we read in verse 5 here. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Now, there was no doubt about Timothy's sincere faith. He might be young. He might be weak. Right now, very distraught. He might be filled with tears of frustration. But he and his faith were genuine. And he was totally sincere. His heart was truly in it. The transcending point of this verse is that Paul believed in Timothy's faith. It was genuine as his grandmother and his mother's. Paul believed in Timothy. Let me tell you, the kind of confidence in another is very heartening. I've mentioned to you in the past about my fourth grade Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Appleford. She was a stern old woman. You just didn't want to cross her. Nuh-uh. If she said, memorize the 23rd Psalm, you did it. The whole Psalm, I don't care how old you are, for fear of Mrs. Appleford. Jimmy? Next week, you're going to have memorized all of the books of the New Testament in chronological order. Yes, ma'am. You better believe I gave it my best shot. Well, this gruff old lady has had a huge impact on my life. One day as a fourth grade kid, I told her that I was going to be a pastor. And then 2 years after I graduated from college, I visited my home church where I had grown up, and Mrs. Appleford came up to me and she said, Jimmy, you still planning to be a pastor? I told her yes. And then she added, that's an answer to my prayer. And then she told me she'd been praying for me every day for the last 18 years. You're one of my boys. When I got to seminary, and then later in ministry, and facing so many challenges and vast uncertainties, I would think about Mrs. Appleford's belief in me. She's been living in heaven for about 30 years now, but she still exerts a huge effect on my life to encourage me. The effect of godly people who believe in us is beyond accounting.
Timothy was called to stand tall by the heartening recollections of Eunice and Lois and Paul. He was their boy. When you hit the wall of ministry, think about the people who showed that they believe in you. Verses 6 and 7. Take it on home now. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We see that the gift is like fire. The Greek word, anazopureo, fan into flame, rekindle, is in the present tense. You know what that means? It means this must be an ongoing action. Continually keep the fire alive, and more than that, indeed, blazing. How? By making full use of it. Passionately exercising your gifts. And here's something else that we see in these last two verses here. Because of the Holy Spirit's enabling work in our life, there is no room for sluggishness in the Christian life. Rest? Yes. But laziness, passiveness, and timidity should not characterize the believer. I dare ask, who has not experienced timidity and fear in ministry? Who among us? If you've ever taught a Bible class, Sunday school, Awana, kids' church, or a Bible study, if you've ever done street evangelism, been in a tense meeting when people oppose you, or even gang up on you, and perhaps you know this feeling. Remember, fight fear with the promises of God. The Spirit of God empowering the people of God is sufficient to accomplish the mission of God. Therefore, there is no excuse for not performing our mission with diligence. God has given us everything we need. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. Are you using your gifts passionately? Well, I'm burned out. Well, I just don't have the energy that I once had. I've got this legitimate excuse over here, see? But so had Timothy. And so did Leighton Ford. Remember him? Who I spoke of at the very, very beginning of today's message? Leighton wept. He thought of the mantle that would never fall on his son's shoulders. But in the midst of his searing loss and pain, Leighton sensed the Holy Spirit calling him to begin a new ministry. One that would mean stepping out of the limelight. He felt led to invest himself into a small group of younger men and women to help them run their race for God through one-on-one spiritual mentoring. Leighton, now in his 80s, has been blessed with many sons and daughters. He is no longer an A-list Christian celebrity, but his influence is deep and wide. And he is now truly content with his life and calling. As Sandy's poem foretold, the mantle of Leighton's ministry has indeed fallen. Not on Sandy, but on his many spiritual sons and daughters. What a beautiful ending to a story of hitting the wall of ministry. And it can be yours, and it could be my ending to any of the times when we hit the wall of ministry.